Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we ask you to get glory to your name, to work in our hearts and lives, to encourage us in our holy faith, to lead us in the way everlasting, we pray, through Jesus Christ, the mediator. Amen. It is a privilege to bring God's word to you. I do not rejoice on the occasion, but I am glad for the opportunity. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, with an emphasis on the latter, as gospel ceremonies. The reformers of the 16th century had a difficult job. Part of that job was distinguishing true from false churches. It took a while, and at one place, Luther had many marks of the church. I forget, 7 or 10. Eventually, they settled on 3 marks. These are ensconced, for example, in the Belgic Confession, which I'll read in a moment. But 3 marks of the church, a way of separating the true from the false. Number one, and paramount, the pure preaching of the word. It's the primary mark and the source of the 2 other marks. Number 2, the proper administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Number 3, church discipline. A large part of the failure of the mainline denominations in our own country is the neglect of the last point. How many years ago was it now? Many, 30 years, 40 years ago. The United Presbyterians at the time, the Northern Church, ordained a man to the gospel ministry who denied the deity of Christ. Sad indeed, the neglected discipline. Am I saying they were all unbelievers at the time? I am not saying. And they're still not all unbelievers now. And there are sound churches, although it seems to me compromise has been written into their constitution more and more. Anyway, pure preaching of the word. Proper administration of the sacraments, church discipline. Reformed Christians and churches used the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, and the larger and shorter catechisms. Presbyterian Christians do that. The Reformed churches, so Presbyterianism, Westminster, Confession, Catechisms. The Reformed churches use what they call the 3 forms of unity. Because the fact that pastors and churches acknowledge these creates unity. That is the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. The Belgic Confession defines for us the 3 marks of the church. Westminster does not do it. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. If you suspect a knock at the Pope, you're right. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. Close quote. Jesus gave 2 ordinances, or sacraments, holy signs, to his church as gifts. When we consider the number of ceremonies in the Old Testament, it is remarkable that Jesus gave 2. An initiation rite, Christian baptism, an ongoing rite, a fellowship with God and one another, the Lord's Supper. Jesus himself instituted the Lord's Supper, as we have read many, many times in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. I won't do it again. And Christian baptism he instituted at the end of Matthew's gospel in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. These two ceremonies, it's important to note, contain no new doctrine. They do not bring new teaching. Rather, they reinforce the gospel. The gospel is preached from the pulpit and proclaimed in the waters of baptism and the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Ideally, this would have been good before we had the Lord's Supper, but certain logistics make that not workable. We're good. So you can remember some of these things for next time, Lord willing. The proof text for this whole notion of the visible Word of God in the ceremonies is, as we said earlier, 1 Corinthians 11:26. Paul wrote, "You proclaim the Lord's death as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine." Notice, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I thank my friends Brian and Barb for being good sports before the fact. As they prepared this day, perhaps at breakfast, maybe one reminded the other, "We need to get the elements ready for the Lord's Supper." Yes, that's one of our ministries. Praise the Lord. I don't think they said this, however. It's the Lord's Supper Sunday. It's one of the two. We are going to preach the gospel. I don't think they said that, but that's the truth. Jesus' words, that's exactly what Paul tells, these words, not Jesus' words, Paul's words, equally inspired as Jesus' words, however. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we partake in faith of the Lord's Supper, we preach the gospel to one another and to ourselves, because the Lord's Supper is the gospel. Christian baptism is the gospel. The Lord of the church loved his church so much and regarded the gospel as so critical for the foundation and life and health of the church, that as we read, Paul commanded Timothy, preach the word. Not current events, your own hobby horses, your favorite doctrines, your opinions, whatever. Preach the word of God. And not only so, but in the sacraments, the gospel is preached. As a matter of fact, it would be an anomaly. But if a church had a liberal pulpit and still had the ordinances with the words of institution at the supper, for example, it would be so sad to have the pulpit contradict the ordinances, would it not? But still, the gospel would be ineradicable from such a church, because however they did it, perhaps the elements would be passed along without COVID, or whether they came forward. As often as they did it, they proclaimed the Lord's death until he comes. People could be saved. Children have been saved, watching, observing the Lord's Supper before they are permitted to partake. The ceremonies contain no new doctrine. Rather, they tell the old story in ceremonies. Baptism symbolizes the gospel. It symbolizes union with Christ. That great commission, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them literally into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Name is singular, and the three persons are mentioned. It's a hint, intimation of the Trinity. David Jones, now with the Lord, former professor of theology at church history and at Covenant Seminary, and my senior, taught me this. Baptism into the threefold name means baptism into the person, and name stands for the person, as commonly in Scripture. And even more importantly, it means baptism into relationship with the Trinity. That is, Christian baptism not only signifies union with Christ, but since God is the Holy Trinity, union with Christ means union with the Trinity. And in the very Great Commission, we have the fact that baptism symbolizes union with Christ and the Trinity. Baptism also signifies forgiveness. We see it in Acts 22:16, where Ananias, the Lord's disciple, is ministering to Saul, who's going to shortly become Paul. And now Ananias says, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, Saul, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Christian baptism signifies union with Christ, even the Trinity. They're inseparable. It signifies forgiveness, cleansing. It signifies many more things, and I only have time to mention some of them. Baptism signifies reception of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, progressive sanctification, and more. What I'm showing now is how the sacraments communicate the gospel. The Lord's Supper symbolizes, you guessed it, union with Christ. Before 1 Corinthians 11 is 1 Corinthians 10. Many times we have taught on this. The cup, 10:16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The word is koinonia. Some churches call their small groups koinonia groups. It means fellowship, sharing, participation. And Paul doesn't leave us to guesswork as to the meaning, because he uses two illustrations right following those words. One is of the Old Testament sacrifices. One of them, only one of them, was the occasion for the worshipers to eat a meal in conjunction with the sacrifice. That was the fellowship or peace offering. And he says, do not those who are involved in that sacrifice participate in the sacrifice? That is, the sacrificial benefit of the sacrifice of the animal is communicated to the worshipers as they eat the meal, as they partake of the meal, of course, in faith. Now, the Passover was a fellowship meal. And at the Passover, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a fellowship meal. We participate in Jesus. The meaning of the supper, as Van says every single time, let us remember our union with Christ and rejoice and reap the benefits of it. The second illustration Paul gives in that same 1 Corinthians 10 of what it means that the cup of blessing that we bless is a participation in the blood of Christ, and same with the bread, is the foolish Corinthian men continuing to go to pagan temples and participate in idol worship. I can't explain why they did it. Perhaps it had cultural or business advantages to them. I don't know, but Paul was really mad at them. Don't you understand that people who do that participate, a verb related to the noun, participation, with demons? You cannot participate with the Lord's table and the table of demons. Once again, it's an idea of participation, of fellowship as a strong idea, of sharing, in that case, in dark areas that Paul says stay away from. Anyway, baptism signifies union with Christ once and for all. There's one baptism, Ephesians 4. The Lord's Supper signifies union with Christ again and again and again, because we need to be reminded of the gospel all the time. The Lord's Supper also signifies forgiveness. Matthew 26, 27 and 28. Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." A Lord's Supper has more meanings too, but I don't want to overwhelm you. I'm simply showing the ordinances of the church, the holy signs Jesus gave to his church, signify the gospel. They are the gospel. They are the gospel ceremonialized. It's simple, but it's wonderful and profound at the same time. In a recent little homily, we worked with Romans 4:11, where we were told God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. That is, circumcision is a sign and seal of justification. Can't go into a big deal about systematic theological method. But the Bible only says that of circumcision. But every Christian tradition acknowledges baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs or symbols. That is what the Bible says once of circumcision is true of the New Testament ordinances as well. And they're not only signs or symbols, but baptism and the Lord's Supper are also seals. That is, God not only symbolizes union with Christ and the forgiveness of sins, he promises to join his people to Christ once and for all in the waters of baptism. I'm not saying baptism automatically saves, okay? But does the gospel save? Yes. Is Christian baptism the gospel? Yes. If you believe your baptism, are you saved? Yes. And God not only symbolizes forgiveness in baptism and the Lord's Supper, he promises to forgive those who believe. The Roman Catholic Church wrongly teaches that these things, that they have seven sacraments, as a matter of fact. Let's just work with the two biblical ones. That the two biblical ordinances work ex opere operato. What does that mean? Opere is a form that you know of as opus. Mozart, opus 16 will now be played by the classical. It means work. In that case, a musical composition. Plural, opera. Ex is out of or by, opere, the work, operato, past participle, by the work worked. Rome teaches, and this is serious business for them, it's the basis of their whole system, that a ordained priest who receives the power to offer Christ, I don't believe any of this, I'm summarizing accurately what they say. A priest ordained by a bishop receiving the power, apostolic power from Peter, all the way back to Peter, to offer Christ in the non-bloody sacrifice of the Mass, by his performance of that Mass, brings the forgiveness of sins by the work worked, by doing his work as a priest, that is, supposedly offering Christ in the Mass. The forgiveness of sins and eternal life are automatically communicated. As with everything else, it's more complicated, but what I said is not wrong. As a matter of fact, mortal sin can cut you off from grace in that. So technically, ex opere operato only works for infants who can't produce mortal sin anyway. Rome too highly elevates the sacraments above the Word of God. They do not save automatically any more than the Word of God saves automatically. People could hear the Word of God preached every Sunday for their whole lives and never believe the gospel. Some have. It must be combined with faith. And in the same way, baptism and the Lord's Supper signify and seal the gospel and its promises. But unless mixed with faith, they do not save. Europe is filled with millions. France is an example. Millions of French people are baptized as infants and are lost as anything. Studies show they're more likely to visit a witch than a priest. They'll go, they're in the church, they're baptized, they're married, and they're buried. That's about it for many of them. How sad. What a sad state of affairs. In Genesis 17:7, the Lord said to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you." There are parallels between the word and the sacraments. However, that is, there are some things that we can say of the sacraments that we say of the Word of God, because they are the Word of God put into ceremonies. But we have to be careful. We do not say anything of the sacraments that we do not say of the Word. We don't give them a power above or beyond the Word. Wrong. And as a matter of fact, to be careful, we give the Word priority for two reasons. Number one, the Word teaches us about the sacraments. Where do we learn about baptism and the Lord's Supper? I already said, Matthew 26, Matthew 28, Jesus told us about that. The apostles didn't make these things up. They were his gift to the church. So the Word has priority in even giving us the sacraments and further regulating them. Number two, the Word is necessary for salvation, but the sacraments are not. The dying thief did not have any baptism or Lord's Supper. Is that a normative pattern? No. That is irregular. Two Christian, I'll call them denominations, the Salvation Army and the Society of Friends, the Quakers, do not have any ordinances or sacraments. Could a person be saved in those groups? I'm from back east, and in the Philadelphia area, the Quakers I knew were as liberal as you can get. I've been pleasantly surprised to learn of Midwestern Quakers who believe the gospel, and I rejoice in that. That does not mean a church ought not should be without the sacraments. It's one of the marks of the church, as the Reformers rightly said. So there are great irregularities in those situations. But still, we do not elevate the ordinances over the Word of God. They are the Word of God, and they must be regulated by the Word of God, and they are subservient to the Word of God. Having said that, the Word of God is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew and the Greek, Romans 1, 16 and 17. The Word saves, does it not? But it does not automatically save. It must be joined to faith, Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and the best texts do not say the Word of God, but rather hearing the Word of Christ. You're not saved just by believing in God. You're saved by believing that Jesus died for your sins and rose again to save you. Many hear the word, as we said before, but do not believe. We play a part, of course, when the word is preached, but not the major part. God makes promises to us. It's called the gospel, and we believe it and are saved. In our observance of the Lord's Supper, the main thing is not our remembrance of Christ. Do we remember Christ? Of course we do. He told us to do so. We don't have time to explain what that means fully, but I'll just say this. The main thing is God's promise, to which we respond in faith. If I do not partake in faith, the supper does not benefit me. The supper is for believers. I rejoice in bands preaching the gospel week after week after week. Excuse me, the gospel gets me. If you are here without Christ, God commands you to believe. Acts 16:31. to the Philippian jailer, Paul said, believe, it's a command, an imperative, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your family. If you're here without Christ, God cares enough about you to command you to believe in his Son. That's remarkable. Oh, but the Lord doesn't only present the gospel that way. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, he gives a warm invitation. Therefore, we, that's talking about apostles, I think, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That's why the word has authority, because God works through. Sinful, frail, human preachers. But he does that. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So if you're here without the Lord, he pleads with, he commands you, and he pleads with you to believe on his Son. You will never be saved by your own efforts. Luther is right. A little bit of faith in Christ saves. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The main thing in the Lord's Supper is not my faith or my remembrance. They are important. Surely would you say, you would not say the main thing in the preaching of the Word of God is your faith. No, the main thing is the preaching of the Word of God. The main thing is the bread and wine as God's signs and seals, his symbols and pledges of his love for you. It is as if he says in this ceremony, you are mine. Feed on me. By faith, come and receive grace to live the Christian life. Come and eat and drink the gospel. That's what it is. To empower you to live for me, Jesus says. I give you these elements as signs and seals of my love for you. Grow in assurance of salvation as you partake in faith of the gospel. As a matter of fact, it's not only a visible word, but as we've said a number of times in the past, God bombards all of our senses in the Lord's Supper. We can smell the bouquet of the wine. We hear ourselves chew. We're hearing the gospel. We taste and touch and see the gospel. It is wonderful. God is an aesthete. He cares about beauty and he communicates sensually, if you will, with all of our senses. If my sins smite me, should I partake? If you're an unbeliever, do not partake. Better believe and then partake. If you are a believer unwilling to repent, do not partake. That is exactly what the circumstance of 1 Corinthians 11. In its context, it's not talking about unbelievers not partaking. They shouldn't partake. Don't misunderstand me. But in context is many of you are weak, sick, and sleeping. That's dying. ESV interprets it right. And when God did that to them, he was disciplining them. The word is used of a father disciplining his children so that you would not be condemned with the world. Even if when God took their lives, they weren't damned. They were saved still. It was a temporal judgment, taking their lives that they might not be perish, which is so gracious of God. And as a few times in the Word of God, the Lord does that as examples to his church that is still alive. Let us heed those examples. So if you're unwilling to confess, don't partake. But if you're willing to confess, partake. Luther is right. The supper is for sinners, forgiven sinners, but sinners indeed, who come to receive grace from God. We offer ourselves in the supper to God as faithful covenant partners. But that is our response to Christ offering himself for us on the cross, and now spiritually in the meal as we partake in faith. I know we already partook, but may Christ, our Lord and Savior, increase our understanding of his grace given to us in his gift of the Holy Supper. May we appropriate that grace the next time we partake by faith in him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did love us and give yourself for us. Thank you for ordaining the preaching of your word and also the ordinances, that we might never forget the gospel, that we might live by the gospel as your holy and beloved people. Bless us, we pray. Lord Jesus, amen.